I must mention again, as I told you last week, that I am putting the series that we've been doing in John on a hiatus for a little while. And I know that disappointed some of you, but I promise you I will go back and we will finish that at some point in the near future, because I do want to finish it myself. But I wanted to maybe go elsewhere for a little while. And one of the areas that I wanted to explore for a little while is a series that has been rolling around in my heart and mind for literally years. And some of you who are pastors know that sometimes it can be in there for a long time before it ever gets out on paper or whatever. But I've always wanted to do a series entitled Great Words of the Gospel. And I borrow that title from a little book by H.A. Ironside. I'm not necessarily following that, but Great Words of the Gospel. So this is slightly more topical in nature, in that we are going to take, and this will be a survey of the different words that are so familiar to us in our Christian walk. For instance, today we're going to look at the word faith. We'll look at the word regeneration, justification, all of those important words of the gospel. And I think that the motivation for this is that oftentimes we have heard these words or we throw them around, but I want us to be sure that we know what they mean. And so this, again, is going to be a survey. As I started studying for this, however, I realized, you know, I'd better be careful because each one of these words can be a series in themselves. And so, again, I emphasize the word survey. It's not going to be exhaustive because we could go many weeks on each one of these. So I want to give an overview of these words. And again, because I think it's important that we know them. For instance, if someone came up to you in your workplace or on the street and they said, "Give me a definition of faith. What does it mean? How would you define it? How would you put it in a short, succinct, but full statement?" And I think for most of us, including pastors, I think it's a good review for us to have to look and go back and study these things once again from God's Word. So we begin with faith, because the Christian life begins with faith. We live our life by faith, and we end our days in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can say that we begin and end in faith. And so I've entitled this message this morning, Faith, the All-Encompassing Facet of Life. The All-Encompassing Facet of Life. Now, some of you may be asking, "Well, Pastor, you're going to have handouts?" Well, no, and that's because I don't want you to forget how to take an outline, okay? All right? So I don't want to spoil you too much, all right? But we'll get back to those later on. You know, every individual, and I think you would agree with me, that every individual every day, no matter if they are saved or unsaved, but every day, every individual practices faith. And we could give you many, many examples of that. But this faith, it is placed, as you know, it's placed in things, it's placed in individuals, things that we believe. But everybody, whether they would admit it or not, lives by faith. One theologian verifies this statement, and he writes, he says, "The word faith is sometimes used today to refer to an almost irrational commitment to something in spite of strong evidence to the contrary. A sort of irrational decision to believe something that is not quite we are not quite sure is not true." And then he gives this illustration that's appropriate, very appropriate for me this morning. He says, "If your favorite football team continues to lose games, someone might encourage you to have faith, even though all the facts point in the opposite direction." I thought, man, how appropriate that is for me. So the Lord has His way of directing things, doesn't He? But the concept of faith, I think, often takes on the idea it's just a blind leap into the dark, and hopefully I will land on sure footing. My friends, that's not faith. Faith is based upon what we know to be true. That's why when we come to the Scripture, we come and we say, I have faith because I know God exists. I know that this is His Word. I know that He created the worlds, as we go to that very first chapter of Genesis. And so I know that that's my God. He's sovereign. He's the Almighty Creator. And that all that He does is right. And that all that He says is true. So that all that comes afterward, I can have trust and faith in. That's faith. I think, again, we've gotten a wrong concept of that. Another preacher aptly states, every person lives by faith. When we open a can of food or drink a glass of water, we trust that it's not contaminated. When we go across a bridge, we trust it to support us. When we put our money in the bank, we trust it will be safe. Life is a constant series of acts of faith. No human being, no matter how skeptical and self-reliant, could live a day without exercising faith. And I think that's exactly true. So I want to look at three, like I said, general aspects as we survey this concept in our life and how important it is. So the first passage let's go to is Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. And I want to give very briefly a definition of faith. A definition of faith. We've described it a little bit here in our introduction, but let's give a definition of faith. And of course, I'm going to read verses 8 through 10, which are extremely familiar to us, but I want us to see how important they are. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So let me give you, first of all, a general definition of faith. And it's described this way. It is a biblical word that refers to both intellectual belief and to relational trust or commitment. The writers go on to say the biblical authors generally do not make a distinction between faith as a belief and faith as trust, but tend to see true faith as consisting of both what is believed, for example, God exists, that Jesus is Lord, and the personal commitment to a person who is trustworthy, reliable, and able to save. And that is a very good definition that in a general way speaks of faith as we know it in Scripture. But let's narrow our definition a little bit more. Let's narrow what we mean by faith. And sometimes we will call this saving faith. We might use the word in other contexts of conversion to the faith. And again, it's hard to separate those two terms. And oftentimes, the Scriptures, over and over again, the authors, when they talk about, and your faith, he's talking about the saving faith, but he's also at the same time talking about how that saving faith is lived out in the world, in our everyday actions, and we'll talk about that. But saving faith, here's a very succinct definition of what that means. Saving faith is our willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely repent and place our trust in Christ for salvation. Now, that's pretty simple, isn't it? But I think that's very straightforward, and I think it says a lot. It is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent and place our trust in Christ for salvation. That is saving faith. Again, one writer said, faith is not a wistful longing that something may come true may come to pass in an uncertain tomorrow. I think we think of faith that way. He says, true faith is an absolute certainty, often of the things that the world considers unreal and impossible. Would you agree with that? He says Christian hope is belief in God against the world, not belief in the improbable against chance. If we follow a God whose audible voice we have never heard and believe in a Christ whose face we have never seen, we do so because our faith has a reality, a substance, an assurance that is unshakable. That's faith. That's the faith that you and I, we possess. It is in our soul. It's in our inner man. If you here today claim to be a child of God and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you know Him, this is what you have. You have a faith that is unshakable and it is assured. Now, we have got to understand that. Because again, I think we allow the world's definition of faith to come into play, and sometimes it pervades our thinking. That it's just chance. And I'm going to have a positive attitude. And I think the terminology is substituted, and the power of positive thinking has become our faith. And it's good to have a positive attitude, but however, look, we can go beyond that as believers in Christ. We have His Word. We have His promises. We have the sure things that He has given us here. And these are all based in fact. In fact. And again, that's one of the things that we need to remind ourselves. Listen, as I mentioned to the young people today as we started the book of James, listen, our faith in God, in Jesus Christ, in salvation, in all that we have, should not be based upon what other people say that we should do. It's based upon the fact that I alone have trusted Christ for my salvation. And it's real. It's real. But as we read those verses, the definition, or let's note three things regarding this definition a little bit further, even. The saving faith. First of all, it comes through the vehicle of God's grace. Saving faith comes through the vehicle of God's grace. What does he say again in verse 8? He says, "For by what? Grace are ye saved through faith." Listen, you and I need to understand that everything that we have, everything that we experience in this life, even the fact that we are here today, that we woke up this morning, and that we were able to come and sing praises to God and be with one another, everything that we do in life, especially in terms of the spiritual, is all due to God's grace. Everything. And we need to understand that moment by moment, every day that we live and breathe, my friends, is by God's grace. We will get more into that term later on in the series. We're going to talk about grace and mercy, those two wonderful words that we bandy about often, but I wonder if we really truly know the depth of them. We live in God's grace. And yet sometimes we act as if we have to earn it. Well, we note again, and that brings us to verse 9. And the second thing is, it is a gift. It is not by works. It is a gift. It's a gift of God. Every person who is a child of God, those here who would make that claim this morning, which I hope all in this room makes that claim, listen, we have been drawn by God and offered the gift of eternal life. No man cometh to Father unless, or comes to me, Christ said. Do you remember? We went over that verse in our study in John 6:44. No man comes to me unless he is drawn by the Father. I truly believe that. God uses various people and He uses means to draw us to Him. But every individual, listen to me now, I personally believe, based upon my own conviction of Scripture, that though God draws us and no man comes to the Father except God draws him, that every person, every individual, then has the responsibility to believe. God draws us, and no man comes to Christ without that happening. But every individual has the responsibility to believe. And one of the things in regard to that is this, is that a gift can be offered, but it can be refused by those to whom it is given. Now, I know most of you in the weeks ahead, when you get those nicely wrapped packages, if it's for me, it's not going to be nicely wrapped. I used to, when they used to have gift wrapping, I used to pay for that. Okay, that's how bad it is. Now I just get my daughter to do it if I'm giving one for my wife, because it will look as if my 3-year-old granddaughter wrapped it if I do it. I'm serious. If I always know who's given me the presents by how nicely wrapped and presented they are. And in a few weeks, you're going to exchange those. But you can give someone this nicely wrapped gift. What is then the responsibility? To partake of the sacrifice in which they purchased and gave you the gift. You have to open it. You have to take advantage of what they have given you. You have to be a part of that process. I know very few at Christmas time who, when those beautifully wrapped packages come, say, "Boy, that's pretty, but that's all right." But yet we do that, and mankind does that with salvation. It's presented. It's a beautiful picture of sacrifice. It's been purchased at great cost. In fact, we cannot even estimate the cost. And yet there are those that refuse it. "No, I don't really want it. I don't think I need it. I don't think, I'm not interested." And yet, it's a gift. God has done it. A gift, the second characteristic of a gift, and you've heard me say this many times, but it's true. A gift is never deserved. I know that some of you are saying, well, I don't know about you, but I do. I deserve it. Okay. And we as Christians sometimes have this naughty or nice kind of idea that we're going to hear about, and again in a few weeks, that if you're naughty or nice, then you can get the gifts. And we sometimes have that concept in Christianity. And that's not what it's about. A gift, someone who sacrificially gives you something, is never deserved. I've often said over the years that the real people that should get gifts on our birthday is our mothers. Okay, they're the ones that did all the work. Why do we give it to ourselves? Or why do we get gifts on our birthday? We didn't do anything. Are you saying, "Pastor Gray, do you refuse gifts on your birthday?" No, but I think we've got the system wrong, haven't we? Mothers should be given the gifts on birthdays. But yet, again, we don't deserve them. We did not deserve the sacrificial love and the blood that flowed on Calvary's cross. We didn't deserve that. But He gave it to us as a gift. What a wonderful thing. And of course, here's what we want to lead into, and verse 10 does this for us. Verse 10, we often perhaps leave this out and not add it to those first two verses, 8 and 9. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ unto," what are the next two words? "Good works." There it is. There's the purpose. There is the ultimate motivation for us, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So it produces, or it should come as, good works should be a result of who we are in Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. So that is kind of a general definition. It comes through the vehicle of grace. It's not through works. It's a gift. And it produces good works. Let's look at a second passage this morning. And the second thing I want to look at is the characteristics of faith. And so let's turn over to the book of James. The book of James. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 14 and read down through verse 20. And again, we could go to perhaps different passages, but here is one that gives us three characteristics of faith. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith? And again, what's he talking about? He's talking about that saving faith. He is talking about being converted to Christ. He is talking here, though, James is emphasizing that this spiritual life, this saving faith, should always result in something. It should be manifested out through our life. It is putting feet to what we know intellectually and what we claim to believe. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And of course, the wording there is this: can that kind of faith save him? And he goes on to say, and he uses an illustration here, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, if faith hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? What a penetrating question that is. What a very pointed passage, even. And so, again, what is this living faith, we might call it? Living out what we have in Christ. Here's how I would define it. It is living out in daily life by word and deed the transformative power of redemption in Christ. Let me say that again. Living faith is living out in daily life by word and deed the transformative power of redemption in Christ. Again, this is what we're going to be studying in our college class, and I'm excited about it. But again, it is so practical. It's right where we are. It's right where we are in the age in which we live. It's where we are in this nation. That we have to show forth what we profess or what comes out of our mouth. And that is done, again, in word and action. And James really spends an entire book here of five chapters, as it's divided, saying, look, you need to live in action what you profess to believe, what you profess you are. And as I mentioned to the college class this morning, and I say it here again to you, folks, listen, it does us no good to be able to say the right words to the right people at the right time and just have the words and nothing to back it up. And we find that there are many of those in Christianity that live that way. They know the language. They know how to use the language. But the question is it real? Is it genuine? And that's what we must understand. So this living faith, it reveals the genuineness of my faith, and it reveals the motivation because of my saving faith. What motivates us to do the things that we do for Christ? What motivates us to, for instance, again, do the work of the ministry? And I'm not talking here just about pastors. I'm talking about all of us working together as those members. What motivates us to do that? Well, I can tell you what it should not be. It should not be as eye service as men pleasers. It should not be so that people think, man, that's a great woman. That's a great young person. That's a great man. It should be, the motivation should always be, I do this because I am saved and because He loves me so much that I can't help but love and serve Him. That should be our motivation. For at the end of the day, it matters not the opinion of others, but it matters how the Lord views us. It's going to matter in heaven when we stand before that judgment seat of Christ. And we will be judged not for our sins, for my friends, those sins have been taken care of and they are under the blood, praise the Lord. But we are judged for those things, how we have lived out what we profess to be in Christ. Those things that we have and unfortunately have not done for the name of Christ. For that we will be judged. And so how are we living it? Well, let me give you this real quick. This passage teaches us, number one, that genuine faith is compassionate towards others. Now, there may be many, many characteristics of living faith, but here's just a few. It's compassionate towards others. And he gives the illustration of those who don't have. Those, he said, look, you can't just look at them and say, well, I know you don't have anything, the Lord bless you. And again, that's just using lingo and language, but not really taking action. And that's the whole idea. He's saying, look, you need to put your words into action. Don't just say, be warned, be filled, God bless you on your way. And he uses that to illustrate this. Genuine faith is compassionate towards others. When you look at the world and you see all of the chaos, and we've seen a lot, haven't we, in the last month. We've seen a lot of things going on in our nation that is not pleasant. We've seen a lot of things and that are very uncomfortable. And I have to remind myself very often that when we see those who are acting in such vile ways, that you know what? They can't help it because they have not Christ. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are not spiritually, for they are spiritually discerned. The things of God belong to those who are a part of the family of God. And so we have to understand that while we get frustrated and maybe a little angry, and I don't think there's anything wrong with a little righteous indignation now and then, but we need to make sure that that's what it is. That we're angry because it's against God, not just because it's against me or my opinions. But here's the key. Is that we need to look out in the world, and as you live and move among them and work among them, listen, all of them have souls and God died for them. Can I just say this for just a second? And I think it goes along with this. We hear a lot and we've heard a lot in the last few years about racism in our country. And I think it is one of those things that will be ongoing as long as we're in this body of flesh and on this side of eternity. We will always battle that. But can I just say this? The best cure for racism is very simple, is that we look at every person and every individual as a soul that Christ died for. And when we think of it that way, it eliminates all of that. And sad to say, there are those Christians in churches that don't think that way. And that's sad. We teach a song to our children. I remember it well. But today it would be considered very politically incorrect. Red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Now, there would be those today that wouldn't like it because it has those distinctions. But yet again, I think in many ways that teaches us, you know, it doesn't matter the color of our skin. It doesn't matter the culture. It doesn't matter all of those things. Christ came into the world to die for sinners. To me, that eliminates any thought of I'm better, we're better. is a humility. Christ, genuine faith, is compassionate towards others because we realize that they have need of Christ. And how are we living it out? Are we living in such a way that at some point in some time they could look at our lives and say, you know what? They have something that I do need. You may be the only Bible some people would ever read. And my question is, what are they reading? What are they reading? Here's the second thing in verse 17, as we read it, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Works, those works, again, we establish the fact that they don't save us, but works are a natural byproduct of our saving faith. A byproduct is a natural result of something, and it's produced because of something. And that's exactly what works are. Listen, one of the things that we have to realize is that if we have genuine faith, we will have, there will be works in and through our lives. How are we doing in that regard? How are we doing in that regard? And then quickly, here's a third general characteristic of living faith, is that it is more than mental assent. It is more than mental assent, and that comes in verses 18 down through verse 20. Again, it's more than saying, yeah, I've got faith, or yeah, I agree with it. Yeah, I agree with those things that you're saying. It's one thing to nod in agreement to God's Word. It's another thing to live it and put it into action. And that we must do. Let me end this morning by having you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. And I want us to notice the third thing as we survey the word faith, and that is what we have in Hebrews chapter 11 is the application and illustration of faith. The application and illustration of faith. The application is in verses 1 through let's look at the first two verses. Actually, the first three. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, and he's talking about faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The application of faith. And again, let's set the context here for just a moment. The author of Hebrews, he is coming to the close of this book, and he is writing to people who were tending to regress from their faith, who were getting discouraged in their faith. And really, the whole book of Hebrews is designed to exhort and to encourage those in faith to keep on keeping on in the faith. And he says, let me tell you a little bit about faith. It is, in the first part of verse 1, it is, again, here's an interesting word, it is an assurance. It is the substance of things hoped for. A substance is a real thing. It's not the figment of our imagination. So faith has something that's real. It's substantive, we might say. It's substantive. So it's an assurance, he's saying to these people. And that's why you should keep on keeping on. That's why you should stick to the things that you know that are right. It is a conviction in the last part of verse 1. It is the evidence of things not seen. So you have substantive, and then you have evidence. Again, what did we say at the beginning of the message? Faith is, again, not a blind leap. Faith is based upon substantive things that we know to be true. And he mentions that, again, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by who? God. And again, I know there would be some who would argue strongly and vociferously on that point. Well, you take that by faith. You weren't there, and you know what? Neither were the evolutionists. Okay. I love how they say that all of their theory is fact. And I would love to know who was living 25 billion, and it always changes with them. I don't know how old they think it is because it always changes. Who was there 25 billion years ago and was recording on a clipboard when the amoeba started to get out of the water and climb up into the sand on the ocean and then sprout legs and eventually climb into the trees? And all. Who was there to record that? Nobody. Well, we have facts. Really? Where are they? I think the fact for you and I is as we look around and we see nature, we see where we are in this universe and on this planet and all that is done. My friends, to me, that's fact enough to believe that a God did it. And Paul talks about that. He says in Romans 1, he says that there are those that are without excuse because they should be able to look around and even realize that there is a Godhead who did this. Serious. That is serious statements. And so it is a conviction. It is a witness. For by it, by this faith, in verse 2 again, the elders, those who, he is talking here of those who went before. These patriarchs that he's going to recall in this great chapter. For by it, this faith, they obtained a good report. And he's going to enumerate that good report and give details on that through this whole chapter. Notice here, he does not say, for by the law they obtained a good report. It was by their faith. And so, again, there's the application. And then, as I said, he gives the illustration to illustrate what he's talking about. He goes through this chapter and offers individual after individual after individual. And in essence, the author is saying, all right, here is living faith. Here are those who lived out what they claim to be. And here's their life. And I think the author is saying, listen, people, this kind of life, it can be done. Just look. Just look. And I think there, well, let me mention this. Here, one preacher said, the promises given to the Old Testament saints were so real to them because they believed God that they based their lives on them. All the Old Testament promises related to the future. For many believers, far into the future. But the faithful among God's people acted as if they were in the present tense. They simply took God at His word and lived on that basis. They were people of faith, and faith gave present assurance and substance to what was yet future. I've often said over the years that I admire these Old Testament saints so much because in order to believe in something or someone that is yet to come takes a lot of faith. In fact, I would say this. It takes more faith to believe in that than to believe in something that's already occurred. Who had the stronger faith? Well, I don't know. I think sometimes these Old Testament saints are good examples of it. Think about their lives. Think about what they did. We obviously do not have time to go into detail on all of this in this chapter. But as I thought about chapter 11 and how he is illustrating this through the lives of Abraham and Abel and Enoch and Noah and all of these others, Moses, and some surprising ones that are listed here as well. I think there were three main principles that I thought about when I thought about those who illustrated a life of faith, what they genuinely possessed in their inner man. Number one, that faith always keeps its focus upon God alone. Faith always keeps its focus on God alone. Do you remember when Abraham was called on to move? He was searching, or he was looking for a city whose founder and maker was God. But keep in mind, we know the backstory to that. He was called out of the land of Ur, and in essence, God said, I want you to go into this land, and by the way, Abraham, just keep going until I tell you to stop. How would you like to move with that kind of direction? Get your U-Haul, pack it up, and just keep driving it until the Lord says stop. I wonder how many of us would do that. He left everything he knew, everything that was comfortable to him, and he leaves that. And that's just one of the many examples of Abraham. He was told when he was beyond age, sacrifice your son. And by the way, that's that very same son in whom I told you I'm going to make you a great nation. How can this be? And we're told by the writer of Hebrews, he gives us even more insight into the faith of Abraham when he says that if it would have occurred, he believed that God would raise him from the dead again. That's faith. That's faith. Always focus upon God. Faith, and here's number two. Faith rests upon God's promises, not present circumstances. Faith rests, again, this living faith based upon my saving faith, this living it out through my life, is not based upon my present circumstances. And the reason I say that, you look and again, read about the history of these who are listed in Hebrews 11, my friends. They had very difficult lives. Hard. The hardships. They had to go through some of the deep waters in their family life. In things that they had to endure. But one of the things, again, was they based it upon the promises of God. That this land, this nation that He had promised was not only going to occur, but that they would be okay. And why would they be okay? Because the promised one was going to come and redeem man from his sins. And we read in verse 39, as he comes to the close of this very chapter. And notice what he says. He puts them all into one group. He says, and these all, having obtained a good report through what? Faith, received not the promise. What does that mean? It means they never got to see the fact that Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, came to earth. They never got to experience that. But they believed it. They believed it. And that's how they could go on through their circumstances. When some of these were dying for their faith, and we believe that Isaiah is mentioned in this chapter by inference, and others, how could they go on? Because God, verse 40, having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We tend, and all of us, have the proclivity to do this because we're only human. But sometimes we let our present circumstances run how we feel and how we live out our faith. And we have to be careful not to do that. Well, let me give you a third one. And this goes along with what I just said, but faith is willing to suffer hardship. Faith is willing to suffer hardship. In this same chapter, these verses, I almost have a hard time reading every time I come to them. They are so powerful, and they're so convicting. Verse 36, and others. He doesn't have time to mention all the ones that he would like to. He says, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's a rough list. That's hard. But they were willing to suffer all those things. Why? So that we could laud them, so that they could be in the history books? So that man could repeat their names? No. What drove them? What motivated them? It was the faith that they possessed because they had the Lord Jesus Christ. They had God in their hearts. In his wonderful devotional commentary entitled James, Your Brother, Lehman Strauss, he writes this. He says, a genuine belief in the truth, or faith, will produce genuine behavior of the truth. Lip service to the principle of Christianity is no proof that one is saved. You may go so far as to pray for those in need, but without corresponding action, your prayers and testimonies constitute hypocrisy in its worst form. Faith is not a matter of words alone, but of words and works. And today, as we are here, we think, or my mind has gone back to, and I want us to sing this song as we end today. I love that opening line where it says, my faith has found a resting place. What's he talking about? He's talking about that saving faith. It is not in device, the whims of man. It's not in a creed that man has created either. But it's in God. It's in the Lord. My faith has found a resting place. Again, the challenge today is that this all-encompassing facet of life, as we are saved, as we live in it, and as the Lord will take us home, believing that we will be forever with the Lord, let us live this faith out every day. Let's ask God to help us to put feet to what we have and what we know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminders of your word. We pray that we would have faith. We pray that we would, as we are compassed about with these great cloud of witnesses, Lord, help us to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience this race of faith that is set before us. Lord, as we do so, help us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, Father, I pray that we would remember these things, that they would be real to us. Lord, I pray today that our faith will have found a resting place in Thee. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. With head bowed and eyes closed, let me just take a moment and say this. There may be those today who are sitting here who have never genuinely trusted Christ as Savior. You do not have faith. You do not have the saving faith that we have spoken of today. You may exercise it in different ways, but you don't have saving faith. I would invite you this morning to come and talk with me, and I'll not embarrass you, but we'll have someone show you how you can have saving faith in Christ. It's all important. It's for your soul. It's for eternity. Maybe most of you sitting here today say, I do have that, Pastor. But maybe we need to be renewed in our spirit and in our minds exactly what we have. Let's ask God to renew that spirit and revive us again in what we know to be true about Him. As we ponder the Scriptures today, I'm going to have the instruments play. You do business with the Lord. Whatever your need is today, you do business with God right now.